Beat it. Let's take a moment to seek the Lord's favor also in His Word tonight as we pray. Our Father, we come again in the name of the Lord. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus to seek Your favor on Your Word read and served to us tonight. We come to recognize Your greatness and goodness again, the marvels that You have wrought, so that we might know life to the full in Jesus. May Your Spirit be at work in us tonight then, and we would ask that You'd hear us in the name of Christ as we hear Your Word, receive it, and respond to it. Amen. We are going to be taking a look at Galatians 3, 26 through chapter 4, verse 5 tonight. And as we do that, we're using that portion to help shed light on the truths that we're looking at tonight from the Belger Confession and Article 17 and 18. As we hear about how the Lord rescues His own and a depraved humanity through the incarnate Son. And our points are something that you could see that are coming from the truths that we are going to be looking at from Belger Confession, Article 17 and 18, about how the Lord promised this rescue at the beginning of time, and He fulfilled it, as we see, especially in this portion of God's Word, in the fullness of time. So we pick up our reading in verse 26 of chapter 3 of Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no longer different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that sense of promise, a sense of fulfillment is found there in that passage. We think about those thoughts a little bit more, and as we respond to the Word, looking at Belger Confession, Article 17 and 18, and we start with Article 17 on page 77 in the back of the blue hymnal, and there it says this: we believe that our most gracious God, in His admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into physical and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him. When he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be born of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. We confess, therefore, as Article 18 goes on, that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature, with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of man. Did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, the fruit of the woman of Mary, womb of Mary, born of a woman, branch of David, shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh of the seed of Abraham, since he took on the seed of Abraham and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. We thank the Lord for his word and pray it may be indeed a blessing for us to receive it tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday night, we were speaking about the sovereign grace of God in election. And we talked about how God's sovereignty is often attacked by humans in all kinds of ways. And we mentioned a prayer that little children often learn about how God is great and how God is good. And in those two qualities, we see why the greatest of commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's because God is worthy of such love because he's good, and he's deserving of all love because he's sovereign above all. He's good and he's great. Not surprisingly, people in their sin, and therefore we also can find ourselves not only attacking God's sovereignty, but also his goodness and all that that entails, his justice, his righteousness, his wisdom, just to name a few things. And of course, we all do that in essence when we sin. When we sin, we're saying in essence that those commandments of the Lord are not wise, they're not good, and that we know it better. And we do that in our foolishness, and people in their depravity do that in their foolishness, don't they? God's commandments are not burdensome, but we beg to differ at times, to be sure. Because we don't like if they cramp our style and they keep us from doing what we want. God calls us to the honoring of marriage and to see it as a lofty estate. And yet the temptation is there, to be sure, and it's played out so often that that is just not so. He tells us we are to love those close to us, and then we say something that cuts them to the heart, and this is foolish. But we do it. We respect those that are in authority over us, and to do so in all things lawful, and yet we want to be, we are tempted and oftentimes find ourselves spurning that because we don't like it when somebody else is telling us what to do. We know that we're supposed to refrain from gossip, but it can be such a joy. And we're to heed the godly counsel of our elders, but there's times where stiff-arming them or ignoring them altogether, it seems to be in season. We're to honor our parents, and instead there's that great temptation, and we find that whether in as young or older, that we find ourselves dishonoring them by what we say, what we do, and yet they're the ones that the Lord has given to us to follow in all the ways that are lawful and all the ways that are in the Lord. We're to praise God, but then then we figure out ways as to why praise should fall upon us. It's kind of nice when the attention is drawn our way, one way or another. Why do we do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but certainly one of the reasons that we do that is because we want to attack God's goodness. And we don't think that God has our best interest in mind. And as our confession reminds us, as the scriptures would remind us, that attitude goes back all the way to the fall. Rank unbelief, disobedience, loves to attack God's goodness. Seeking to turn tables to judge God for his lack of goodness, or to prove that he doesn't exist at all, because if he did, and if he was good, then why, after all, do bad things happen? Bad things have happened. If you want to say that God exists and there's bad things that happen, then you better blame God. Otherwise, leave him out of my life. Leave him out of the picture. For some reason, evil people think they have the right to accuse the sovereign and good God. And that's part of the folly of sin. And sinful attitudes and sinful questions about God. And that approach and that spirit are not the spirit of the scriptures. You're not going to read the scriptures as if God is saying to us, go ahead and accuse me because you're just in doing so. That's just not the story of the scriptures from beginning to end. The story of the scriptures is one in which evil mankind has run from God. We just confess that. And what's happened is, to solve that problem, God comes to earth to reconcile, to comfort, and to redeem. And that's always been the story of the Word of God. And it comes to fruition in God coming incarnate to the world. God with us to seek to comfort, to redeem, and to bless. And to remove the curse that comes because of man, because of us. And more in our lives, what we're supposed to be doing then, in light of that story, in light of that reality, and in light of that gospel, is to exalt then the goodness of God. And do so in faith the more we come to appreciate the truth that sinful people should exalt the goodness of God for seeking us out. So curse could be removed and blessing could take its place. And see our life then as such. Not as one in which we're living under the curse of God, but one in which we are living under the blessing of God. We ought to exalt His goodness through faith and praise and prayer and in every part of life, heart, soul, mind, and strength in obedience and not disobedience unto Him, because that disobedience is that which speaks against the goodness of God, as we've heard. And we see that biblical summary of how God's goodness comes to rescue a pathetically sinful human race in Articles 17 and 18. It just seems a bit tough to take one article without the other, because especially with that therefore portion that's in there between, or that starts Article 18 right after Article 17. This is a response that the Belgic Confession gives as it responds to the Word's revelation to us that this good and wise God rescued sinful man through His incarnate Son, which was promised at the beginning of time, and that's what you see in Article 17, don't you? This gospel, this rescue is promised at the beginning of time, and then it's fulfilled in Article, as we hear in Article 18, and we hear in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, in the fullness of time. So it's promised at the beginning of time, and it's fulfilled in the fullness of time. And so we take a look then at this rescue and this contrast then between what sinful man has done and what the good God does and did. Because when we do that, when we focus on that, then we can see more and more why we are to exalt God's goodness, which endures to eternity, and not attack it. God promised at the beginning of time. So that's where we start here then. There's this rescue through the incarnate Son, and it's promised at the beginning of time. God promised at the beginning of time a rescue of sinful humanity through his incarnate Son. That's a confession we make. I think they called that the proto-evangelicum. Okay? It is the gospel as it's first brought to bear in Genesis 3. And so this promise at the beginning of time begins with the first of humanity, a sinful humanity, a fallen humanity, but the first humanity to whom God makes this promise. In the aftermath of this fall, in the aftermath of this sin, God comes to earth. He does, doesn't he? If we read through Genesis 3, that's really what we see happen. He comes in what's called the cool of the day. Some say it's the spirit of the day. But he comes in the cool of the day. God comes to earth. And he comes with his gospel message and gospel promise to a sinful humanity. Now, if God does not come to earth that way, with that gospel message and with that gospel promise, there is no gospel to be had. There's no good news. There's only bad news. But God comes to earth. If God doesn't come to earth to seek man out, there will be no gospel because man will not come to God, nor can he. Sinful man doesn't seek God. Sinful man runs from God. Sinful man tries to hide from God. Sinful man tries to suppress God. Sinful man pathetically tries to cover up his sin before God. Sinful man has every reason to cower before the presence of the holy God. The biblical reality then is that God is not the unholy one. He's not the unrighteous one. He's not the foolish one. He's not the unjust one. Mankind is. And that's the end of that part of the story. There isn't any place for unholy man, depraved man, to be accusing God. No right for him to be seeking to question God or to judge God. Sinful man should just keep his sinful mouth shut. Because if he's not going to proclaim God, he has no reason to judge him. He's got nothing to say to the holy God about how evil and how just and how inept and how foolish God is. What he needs to do is he's got to take the beam out of his own eye and he's got to look in the mirror if he's going to accuse. Not that man doesn't try to accuse God anyway. We know that, right? Of course. Adam and Eve, after all, saw sin as God's fault. It wasn't their fault. Because that's the way of sinful man. It's never sinful man's fault. It's never impenitent man's fault, according to impenitent man. And we see that often when we see chaotic lives, miserable lives, like the confession we speak about. Sinful people who won't admit to their sinful ways. Now, if they would just admit to that, they'd be on the road to recovery in a lot of ways. But so often the basic problem that turns people's lives upside down is not just their sin. It's that they don't admit to it. They don't admit to their sin. And because they don't admit to their sins, their lives remain in chaos because they don't see their sin as the problem. In actuality, so often it's a lack of shame and a lack of fear for God that keeps their lives from peace. And certainly from peace with God. Their lack of shame and their lack of fear is part of the attack on the goodness of God. But as we've seen, or have been seeing in this point, God cannot and ought not to be accused. When man sins, and when man sinned, God didn't stay away. God came to earth. Now, when he came to earth, he came to show forth his justice and his mercy, to be sure. There was consequence to sin. Pain and sinful desires, perverting the roles that God gave, would result from sinful hearts and the sin of man. Sin has its consequences. Still does. Turns lives upside down. It breaks relations. It has caused and it continues to cause problems and pains and yes, brings death into the world. That's how severe sin is. But that's not the fault of God. That's the consequence of sin by sinful people. And people can shake their fists at God all they want, and they'll never be able to lay this blame at the foot of God's throne. That chaos that's in the world is the consequence of sin, of sinful human beings, directly or indirectly, because of original sin, and or because of sinful people and their acts as they reap what they sow. And so, yes, God comes in his justice. He does. But he also comes to earth in mercy, so that mankind might never be without good news. And that is a blessing that, you know, humanity as a whole doesn't appreciate, but it's the reality of things. That mankind, since the fall, has never been without the proclamation of the gospel. From the beginning of time in that way, from the time of the fall onward, there's always been good news for mankind to hear. There's always been gospel. Why? Because God came to earth to proclaim enmity, to be sure, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between those who belong to God and those who don't, but also peace to those who do belong to him from the seed of the woman. And that's, of course, ultimately found in God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, born of a woman. No doubt, mankind had reason to fear and to be ashamed as God came to earth. He had sinned against a holy God who had promised him all that was good, but who in his justice warned him of consequences if mankind disobeyed him. No wonder he feared. No wonder he felt his naked shame before God. We live at a time when many people don't fear at all, and many are not ashamed. You know, it's something that's happened. It's nothing new that way. We cringe at it, and we think about how things are different than they were a few generations ago. But you know, we live in a country in which we live where we see how legally, you know, more and more people can live homosexually, as if that kind of a lifestyle were a natural right of man in his pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you speak out against that, then you're the one to be ashamed. And there'll be enough people around to try to pound that into you. How dare you? We're encouraged by the world to live life upside down, so that what's unnatural should be considered the natural thing to do. And we're promised it's all going to turn out good in the end. We are encouraged in our day to find order in chaos. And this isn't just the only way. And that's true whenever any of us are tempted to sin. We foolishly think that we're going to find our order in chaos. We're going to find our peace in disobedience. And so we attack God's goodness. God says, this is the way. I'm good. I'm great. I know what I'm talking about. No, God, you've been around forever, but I know it better. I've been around 25 years, 50 years, and I'm going to die before I'm 110. But I know it better. We find ourselves in temptation, and in actuality when we sin, as we attack God's goodness, we find goodness in that chaotic life. No, we don't. All we find is chaos. And God comes to save us from our sin and our fear and our shame. Because those who are baptized are clothed in Christ. Baptized in Christ, ultimately. It's not that baptism exactly puts Christ on you, but it points us to that. He's promised that from the beginning, when he first came to earth, after we had first sinned, that he was going to come to save us from our sins and our fear and our shame. And while we run from him, he comes to us. And he says, I'll make a difference in this world by making a difference between those who call on me and those who don't. Those who seek to build their own sinful city and those who enter my holy city by grace. And that goes to show even more how good God is. Because he has never left the human race without hope. And he's never left it without good news, despite it, despite humanity. Evil's going to be defeated. Mankind is going to know a deliverer. And the goodness of God is going to be praised for it all after all. And it's a truth that teaches believers to continue in the exaltation of the God who has brought them the good news of Jesus Christ to them. It is a truth for others who haven't believed in God and his gospel to stop attacking God and to seek their pardon in him and to admit to it, their need for pardon, admit to their sin, and to start exalting God with their lives so their lives don't have to be chaotic anymore. God came to the earth at the beginning of time to bring the gospel that promised deliverance from sin. But he also came to earth later in the fullness of time to fulfill what he had promised at the beginning of time, so that the gospel could be truly realized. Always been gospel in a post-fall world. You know, some people get the mentality like, well, okay, you know, back in the Old Testament, that was all law stuff. There was no gospel then. It was only when Jesus came that there was gospel. There was always gospel. But it was only when God came again, and this time through his incarnate Son, that the promises of the gospel from the beginning of time were brought to fruition. And so God, praise him for it, keeps his promise at just the right time, the appointed time, the fullness of time, right when he knew that he needed to do it. Our passage tonight says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Now all are brought forth from a woman, even though you have people today who want to say somehow crazily otherwise. But now we need to realize in our in what you might call common sense, we realize that all are brought forth from a woman. That's the natural way. That's the orderly way. As man and woman come together. But this is a unique event. God brings his son born of a woman. God the Son takes on humanity through birth by a woman. That's what's remarkable. That's the incarnation. And that statement that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of woman is a statement for us that makes us realize that the true humanity of God incarnate is stated here, but also the true divinity of God incarnate. It's God's Son who is brought forth from a woman. It's not the mere bearing from a woman that's remarkable. I mean, we realize that the birth process is a remarkable thing. We realize that to that extent. But if all you're going to say is that Jesus was born of a woman, you're not saying much that's any different than anybody else. It's not the mere bearing from a woman that's remarkable. What's remarkable is that it is God the Son who becomes incarnate by way of a woman's birth and not by the means of man. It's God who takes on humanity. And it's that incarnation, you see, that reminds us of Genesis 3, born of a woman, of the victory over evil, of the blessing that's promised, of the curse that's removed, of the comfort that has come, of the enslavement that's been removed and redeemed, of how the Son has brought about adoption of sinful people into the family of God. Where the Son redeems slaves to sin to be sons of God. And in that incarnation where God becomes man, God showed himself to be a God who is true to his word. The God of promise. The God you can associate with promise because he is the one who keeps his promise like no one other. Word that's been spoken, promised since the beginning of time, a word that was always worthy of trust, but now has been confirmed as God comes to earth again to bring the gospel message, but also to make it a reality. You know, this morning we hear about the reliable word of God. Tonight we hear it too. So that just like in the days when man first sinned, people could be comforted. They could be sought out by God, saved, rescued, redeemed, blessed, and made new. Now, does that sound like a God who deserves our fist? Or is that a God, when you hear him and what he did and how he kept his promise, does that sound like a God who deserves our faith? Does that sound like a God whose goodness deserves to be attacked or whose goodness deserves to be admired and adored? Does that sound like a God who needs to prove himself over and over again? Or a God whose word is to be trusted from first to last? Does that sound like a God who, when we recognize his gospel in our lives, has turned us from curse to blessing or not? Does it sound like a God who deserves none of our times? Or does he sound like the one who is worthy of and should be Lord of all our times? So that everybody, when they see us, can say, there goes somebody who believes in the goodness of God in their lives. Well, in these last times, as was the case in the beginning of times, we come to see how good God is. And he's so good that he kept his promise from the first, when he first came to earth, in his coming to earth as God incarnate, so that people like you and me could know a news from him that is good. That a Savior was born to us, who is Christ the Lord. So that we don't have to be afraid because of our sin anymore. Instead, we could rejoice in the goodness of God's salvation. I pray that that kind of joy will cause us all more and more to exult in God's goodness. For most compassionate is he. His goodness, excellence, excellent in fullness, endures to eternity. What good news when we know that in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? Father, we are grateful that you kept your promise from the first, when you first came to earth, in your coming to earth as God incarnate, so that people like us could know a news from you that is good. A Savior born, who's Christ the Lord. So we need not be afraid because of our sin, but rejoice in your goodness and your salvation. It's good, Lord, that we're able to take joy in the incarnation of Christ all our days. And we do that, no doubt, when we put our trust in this one who came to take our shame and fear away. And as we live a life in the blessing of your hand, as those who believe that this very same one who came is Lord of all things, Lord of our lives. Thank you for that rescue, promised from the beginning, fulfilled when Christ came, realized in our lives through faith. May that be so for us all, dear Father, we pray in the name of